Well, you can turn to Genesis 19. We actually have an excerpt printed in your bulletin. It's a long enough passage that it didn't fit. I am actually going to read the whole thing, but you can follow along with most of it in your bulletin. As you're turning there or getting ready, wanted to highlight a few things. As I mentioned before, we're having a men's leadership class starting the first week of March. And so it is a prerequisite to be an officer. However, it is open to any men, member, or otherwise who want to come at 7 a.m. in the mornings and come to our leadership class. It'll be 12 weeks. I think it'll be beneficial to you whether you're thinking about being an officer or not, whether you're nominated or not. We'd love for you to come this Sunday, all this week on email, and next Sunday you can give us officer nominations. One other clarification, the trip to Haiti, we actually have the application available, so it is on the back table, and it'll also be coming in the emails this week to you. So March 17th is our deadline on Haiti to get your interest. So please consider coming with us. All right, Genesis 19. If you don't know anything about Genesis 19, you're in for a surprise. If you do know something about it, you may be cringing and thinking, we're actually going to read this out loud. And that's true, because it will show to us the sinfulness of sin and why that needs to matter to us. So let's hear God's word. This is what he has to say to us this morning. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. They made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." They pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked. And behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she had laid down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Let's pray together. Father, this is in many ways a terrible passage. Even reading it here together this morning makes us cringe. And that is right. Father, pray this morning that you would teach us and that we would look on what you want to teach us here, and we would learn from your Spirit today so that we may know you and even know your kindness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's really harmless. And it's just adult behavior. It's not really any of your business. Let's not make a big deal out of it. These are some of the many ways that we gloss over our sin and deny its sinfulness. This passage brings sinfulness to the light. It brings it to the forefront. It shows us our sinfulness in all its starkness. And it shows us that our sin is awful, it is evil, it is wrong, and it is destructive. Sin affects those who commit sin. It affects those who are victimized by sin. It affects everyone within the blast radius. And it affects those who love the people who have been afflicted and affected by sin. Sin comes from and leads to places of horror. And when we see sin in its starkest form, it makes our stomachs turn. We revile at how awful sin can be, and we should. It is right that we turn painfully, internally, when we see the starkness and the destruction of sin. But sin doesn't usually start there. It usually starts somewhere quieter, with little compromises along the way, and beauty and truth and goodness are slowly unmade. And so this morning we look at this passage to unmask sin before it unmakes us. And as we do that, as we understand and unmask the sinfulness of sin, our hope is to see sin for what it is, and thus to be able to see God's grace for what it is. Not surprisingly, we have 3 points. That we're not following chronologically through the passage in the same way that we normally do this morning. You can look in your bulletin. We have 3 points. The first is by far the longest. It is this: sin disintegrates us. And we will start with Lot as our prime example. The text has been showing us in Abraham's story Lot's steady compromise. Lot originally in Genesis 13 chose to live by sight and not by faith, and chose the best looking land he could find near Sodom. Then in Genesis 14, we find out that Lot has moved into Sodom and thus gets taken away in this battle that Sodom's involved in. But here in 19, Lot is sitting at the city gate. This is not just a location reference. The city gate is where all the finest people sit. The politicians, the judges, the people who really get business done in Sodom. And what we see is Lot is progressively moving towards Sodom, not physically, but emotionally and spiritually. He is compromising more and more so he can get more and more of what Sodom has to offer him. And he's now an important man in the town. Believe it or not, this text and the New Testament call Lot a righteous man. But he is a righteous man who has loved the world so much that he is beginning to disintegrate. You see it in this story, don't you? These two strangers who are angels, though he doesn't know that yet, they come and he meets them. He says, "Hey, come to my house." They say, "We'll be fine in the square." And he knows that's not true. So he invites them into his house, and then the mob comes for them. And they come with a lust for sex and violence. And Lot steps out and says, "Don't do this wicked thing." And for a moment, you think, Lot hasn't been corrupted. He hasn't been. See, he knows that this is wrong, and he's being a judge. He's rightly calling them on their unrighteousness. And then the next moment, he offers them his engaged daughters and says, do what you will with them, but don't hurt these men. And you see that Lot's compromise over time, his living by sight, has blurred his moral vision. He still has some understanding of right and wrong. I mean, he says, this is wicked, don't do this thing. And then he immediately offers a horrifying substitute because his judgment has become unmoored from God's goodness and wisdom. He has some vestiges of it, but he does not know what is righteous and what is just and what is good anymore. And there's a subtle concept here where these people are blind and Lot is blind and the angels blind the men to pull Lot back inside because their reality spiritually is that they are blind and don't even fully understand how sinful they are. See, Lot is a righteous man who has loved the world too much. He has bought into their values and their ways of thinking. And a righteous man who loves the world is like a man sitting on a fence that's too tall. And you're straddling the fence and neither foot can stay on the ground either way. And best case scenario, you get some bad chafing from rocking back and forth. But eventually you're going to fall off and you're going to fall hard. And this is the fall of Lot, the righteous man who has loved the world too much. He has been compromised. His judgment has been compromised and he is disintegrating before our eyes. You see that he's become a fool. Here he is, this important person in the town. He's so happy that everyone thinks highly of him. But when he tells them they're sinful, they mock him and say, when we're done with these men, wait till we see what we do to you. They mock him. He's a fool now in their eyes. He goes to his sons-in-law and pleads with them, God is going to bring judgment. Come with us. They think he's joking. They think he's joking because he has lost his ability to make moral judgments, and everyone knows it. And they know he's too much like them for them to listen to him say, this is wrong. Judgment is coming. And he has corrupted himself. We'll see in a moment he's corrupted his family, and now he is reaping the whirlwind. It is coming, and it's coming on him because of his compromises. Lot is a stark contrast to Abraham. We have seen and will continue to see Abraham is not perfect. He is a sinner. He and Sarah sin, and yet they continue to come back to the Lord to revive their pilgrim spirit, meaning they understand that this world and its values are not the source of identity and meaning. And Lot's losing that. He's forgetting that. He's not clear on that anymore. He wants what the world has to offer him. And his true colors are on display in this state. The men come to him and they say, you've got to go now. And the text says, but he lingers. They tell him, flee to the hills, which is where Abraham lives, by the way. Flee to safety. Go towards Abraham. Go away from destruction. And he can't do it. He argues with them. They're literally saying, go, because as soon as you go, God will commence his judgment. And he's negotiating with them. Hey, do you think I can just go somewhere else? What about that little town over there? It's little. He says it several times. It's small. I mean, maybe it's a compromise, but it's not that bad. It's little. And here at this moment of crisis and judgment, Lot is so compromised that he can't even run to the hills. He can't run back towards Abraham. He says, no, can I just pick some other option, some easier option? His willingness to break with sin and break with loving the world is almost gone altogether. And Lot is disintegrating before our eyes. Look at his family. All we know about Lot's wife is from this passage. We don't know anything else about her. Here's the only thing we know about her. She can't leave Sodom behind. Literally, judgment is coming right now. And the one thing God tells them, run and don't look back. But she looks back because she loves it too much. She's losing her life, her friends, all her ways. Everything she loves is back in Sodom. And rather than the fire from heaven being a reminder that it was sinful and that God is saving her and moving her out, she just wants to look back at Sodom because she loves it too much. Jesus quotes from this passage. He refers to it. He says, "Remember Lot's wife." And you know what he's talking about when he does? The next verse, he says, "Because those who try to save their lives will lose them. But those who lose their lives for my sake will save them." Lot's wife wants to preserve and protect and go back to her old life. She's looking longingly on her sin and she wants it back. And you think about the contrast between her and Sarah. Sarah's a sinner, yes. But when Sarah sins, she turns back to God and says, "Okay, I'll trust you that you can come through." And here, at the key moment, God says, "Go and don't look back," she turns back to her sin. There is no value or glory or benefit in looking back longingly on your sin. Whatever God has brought you out of or away from, do not look back on it. Do not go back to it lovingly and longingly, because it will disintegrate you. It is what God is taking you away from, and she goes back to it. What about his daughters? What a terrible, terrible outcome for his daughters. So what happens is they flee to this little town of Zoar, and it says, but they're afraid. Probably what's going on is all the other cities around them have been judged and destroyed, and they wonder if judgment's going to come there, but we don't know exactly what their fear is, and so Lot and his daughters flee to a cave somewhere. And his daughters, looking at the situation, say, well, all our prospects for life are dead. Our fiancés were destroyed in God's judgment. So let's further our life and our lives with our father here. And the tragedy is that God has come to destroy Sodom and its ways, and they give him new life. God brings judgment and destruction on sin, and his daughters give it resurrection. They continue in the ways of Sodom, and as the old line goes, you can take them out of Sodom, but you can't take the Sodom out of them, and they're prolonging and continuing the sinful ways of the place they came, and it's a tragedy, and it is terrible to even read, and they are disintegrating, and you see all things are falling down around them. So what's the application for us? I mean, there are some obvious ones. The really big obvious one is don't love the world. Meaning, don't love the ways and values of the world around you. But here's the problem. Christians, in looking at these ideas and thinking about how do we not love the world, have made some really bad choices. One choice is to utterly withdraw from the world altogether. We go, look, the world is sinful. People are sinful. Society is sinful. All true. If we could just get away, far enough away, we'll make everything better. There's a secular take on this. A movie several years ago, The Village, it was an M. Night Shyamalan movie when he was still sort of cool. It got mixed reviews. I'm going to have to tell you the punchline, sorry. It's been a long time. So you see the movie, and it's like the 1700s village, and the tension is there are monsters in the woods. You can't leave town and go in the woods because there are monsters. And then as the movie goes on, you realize, in fact, there are no monsters in the woods, and they're not in the 1700s. It's actually a present-day story of a bunch of people who were so horrified and terrified and overwhelmed by the sinfulness and pain of the world around them that they decided that their best option was to withdraw altogether and literally bought some land in the middle of a forest somewhere and told the story about the monsters so that nobody would ever want to leave. But of course, what happens in the story is that the monsters aren't in the woods, they're inside us. The brokenness isn't just out there, it's in here. And wherever you go, some of that's going to come with you. So you can't just physically withdraw and be safe. So we do something akin to that. We sort of spiritually withdraw. We say, well, I'm supposed to keep myself pure from the love of the world, right? Yes. And so maybe I can just withdraw into my Christian bubble. I mean, I'll live here near other people, but I'm going to withdraw so that all my activities, everything I do is just in the Christian bubble. And instead of pursuing the Great Commission, It's going to be the great inhibition, where we say, all fear on this earth has been given to me, therefore I will go into my bubble as much as possible, baptizing my choices with the rationale that I'm being pure and righteous and teaching others around me to hide the same. And that's not true of all of us, but it's true of many of us, that we look at the world and we rightly see its sinfulness, and so our instinct is, if I could just pull back, maybe not physically where I live, but spiritually, if I could just pull back and line everything up perfectly, I'll keep everyone safe and righteous, and we'll be righteous and pure. Us, whoever the us is, my family, my friends, whatever, and we withdraw into this great inhibition, which of course keeps us from fulfilling the great commission, which God has charged his church with, to go out into all the world, not to retreat into our bubble. And so the problem is not that we shouldn't be vigilant about how we consume the culture around us. We should be very vigilant. Because if you're not vigilant about how you consume the culture around you, it will consume you like it did Lot. So you should be vigilant and see the sinfulness of sin and not give it quarter in your life. But you also can't just withdraw and run away. Neither of those are the right option. The right option is actually, I think, what Abraham has done. And this is a minor theme in Abraham's life. You may have never thought about this for Abraham before, but Abraham is what we would call a faithful presence in his world. Now, we don't have any, passages about him eating bratwurst and watching the tournament with his neighbors, but you see very clearly that he has an important relationship with the people around him. Yes, he lives in the tent, but he doesn't spend all day in the tent just to be pure and righteous and not interact with anyone. In 14, when Sodom is taken over in a war and Lot is carried off, Abraham goes to war to save not just Lot, but all the people of Sodom. He doesn't say, well, those nasty people, I'm not going to help them at all. He goes after them, and he does it with his allies, who are his neighbors, who don't go to his church. They're his neighbors. They're just guys that live nearby him that he's formed a relationship with. And he goes to war with them at his side. And then at the end of his life, and we'll see this in a few weeks, when Sarah dies, Abraham goes and buys some land from a bunch of Hittites, who are some of his neighbors, and they recognize that there's something different about Abraham. They say he's a man who's walked faithfully with God among us. And you see this sense of faithful presence. He doesn't withdraw, nor does he fully accommodate himself to their ways. He lives amongst them, faithful to God, but he's still amongst them. He's still with them. And see, Abraham is able to do that because he keeps his pilgrim spirit. He understands my identity, my hope is not right here. It's not all wrapped up in what I can see. My identity and hope is in the world to come and in God himself. So I can live here because this isn't the whole story. And see, Lot loses that pilgrim spirit altogether. He looks at it and says, well, I kind of like what they have to offer me here. And I'm going to fully accommodate myself to it and become like them. And he's so fully accommodated, he can't be a faithful presence anymore. So what does that mean for us? When we think about us being a faithful presence in our world, in our culture, in our community, think about Jesus calling the kingdom and the church a city on a hill. America is not the city on the hill. The church is the city on the hill, meaning we are an alternative city within the city. We're an alternative reality, an alternative community within the broader community. That God works in us to teach us to not love the world, but also to teach us to love the world by the Great Commission and reach out with the gospel to people who don't know Christ. So we're a city within the city. There's a famous letter written. It's really written by Christians about Christians, but it's written in the style of how non-Christians were seeing Christians in their world. This is in the early church, called the Epistle to Diognetus. Listen to this description of what it's like to be an alternative city within the city, to begin the city of God within the city of man. Every foreign land is to them, meaning the Christians, as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. You see that good tension where he says, listen, they live in the flesh physically, but they don't live after the flesh. They don't chase its desires. They're passing their days here, but they're citizens of heaven. And we typically summarize this by saying we're to be in the world, but not of it. So we're to have this alternative city where we can come here together and we can say, what does God say is true about the world? Because if I just listen to the world, I will get confused and disintegrated. But God comes and reorients me and reminds me of what is good and true from Him. And then we can move out, not loving the world, but loving the people of the world with the gospel. Not drawing back, nor accommodating ourselves so much that we don't distinguish ourselves in any way from the world. It's a faithful presence. It's a city within a city. And then there's Jesus' example. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we like to think about the fronds and the donkey and the whole thing. It's always nice. But there's a moment that we don't typically talk about with Palm Sunday where Jesus looks at Jerusalem and he weeps. He looks at Jerusalem, and because of their sinfulness and because of the judgment that's going to come on them because of their sinfulness, Jesus weeps. We're going to sing a song at the end of our service, and the lyrics go like this. Did Christ over sinners weep, and shall our cheeks be dry? Our cheeks are dry. Either because we pull back and go, well, I'm doing okay. Or we so accommodate ourselves that we don't even see sin for what it is anymore. And Jesus wants us to weep both over our own sin and over the sin in the world around us. We need to see it for its disintegrating power and run again to Jesus for help. Because sin ultimately, eventually cries out for God's judgment, which is our second point. You see in this passage, the expression of sin is in sexual immorality primarily is what we see in this passage, particularly homosexuality and incest. But what's so interesting is, first of all, we shouldn't be surprised. Our sexuality and our identity is very close together. They're tightly linked so that when people let their sin run, it often works itself out in some sort of sexual immorality. But what you probably didn't know, and I'll be honest, I had not noticed this before myself. If you look through the rest of the Bible about the comments on Sodom, there are all sorts of sins listed for Sodom. We tend to focus, not inappropriately, on the sexual sins in this passage because they're wrong, and clearly God is condemning them. And yet, later in the Old Testament even, Sodom is listed and indicted on any number of sins. So here's what we should not do. You should not look at this passage and say, okay, so if I struggle with sexual sin, then I'm the real sinner and I have no hope and God's going to destroy me. That's it. I'm out because I have sexual sin. Nor should you say, because I don't have any of the sins in this passage, I guess I'm not that bad. I'm glad I'm not like these people. I'm in good shape. I'll be just fine. And actually, the point of this passage, when you look at it for the rest of the Bible and how really these were some large and stark expressions of sin, but they are not the whole story, that in fact, all of us are deeply sinful and that our sin calls out for judgment. That God sees our sin, and when we love our sin and when we coddle our sin and when we cultivate our sin, we are calling forth judgment from God on our sin. You know, it's interesting. Peter, in 2 Peter, cites this passage, not for any particular sin. He cites it, though, to say this is the pattern of what all unrepentant sin deserves. It deserves judgment from God. And God, in his fierce and pure and white, hot holiness, looks at sin and says, I will render judgment. And we don't like to talk about it. None of us do. Maybe some people do. We like to talk about it for other people. We're glad to tell someone else how bad they are. But we don't like to think about judgment for ourselves. No one, I don't think, unless they're sort of sadistic, no one likes to be told how awful they are. No one likes to be told, God is displeased with you and you deserve punishment. But what we've done culturally, we've taken that to its extreme and we say, well, it's not really true. See, sin and judgment, these concepts, they're from some older culture, right? They're this outdated ancient idea. We all know God. If he exists, is just sort of a warm, friendly presence. He'll be whatever you need him to be. He's not going to judge your sin. And don't listen to that old, antiquated cultural stuff about sin and judgment. Now, notice the problem with that. Don't listen to that old, antiquated cultural stuff about sin and judgment. That comment is the essence of this culture. That doesn't mean it's true or false, but you can't say, well, there's all this culturally biased stuff, but now we're perfectly neutral and enlightened. And so, you know, you don't have to worry about sin and judgment because we know better than everyone that's ever lived. And so sin and judgment can't happen. That's this cultural moment. That's what we say. So in either way, we're culturally biased. So we have to get beyond our cultural biases and say, who is God and what is he really like? And what our culture says is he's a vague effervescence that will blow incense and flower smells your way. And if we want that, go get a Glade plug-in. I mean, if you just want someone to sort of give you some vague sense of well-being, get a good air freshener and turn on some nice music. Because that will probably get you about the same. But if you want to actually know yourself and know God, if you want God who will take your reality seriously, who will take the evil done by you and the evil done to you seriously, then come back here to the God of the universe who made us and looks at our sin and says, it is terrible and awful and destructive and needs to be judged. And I will bring fire down on your sin because I'm holy and pure and I have to judge sin because it's awful and disintegrating. And at the same time, he says, I'm full of mercy and grace. Look at Lot. Lot is actually rescued. God doesn't destroy him. Now, his sin is reaping the whirlwind in his life. But Lot is actually rescued. It's barely. It's painful to watch. But God actually rescues Lot. He actually shows grace to Lot. Lot hesitates. Lot negotiates with God. Well, God, if I make an A on this test, I won't do that again, right? He's doing the same things that we do. He's negotiating with God. He's trying to get a little more for himself. And God says, okay, I'll let you go to that little town of Zoar. God shows him mercy and grace because last chapter we saw Abraham interceding for him and for Sodom, and that through the covenant, through God's grace that he pours out through Abraham and his family, Lot is still connected to God. He's a righteous man who has fallen on the wrong side of the fence. He's a righteous man who has loved the world too much, and yet he is still connected to God, and God still shows him grace. But this passage is meant to show us the awfulness of sin. I mean, even as I read it this morning, and I obviously studied this all week, I mean, I was uncomfortable reading the passage because it's awful. And until you know the full awfulness of sin, as much as you can possibly understand, until you understand that, you will never know the immense grace of God. Why do you need to be rescued? Who? What's there to rescue you from? It's not a big deal. I mean, not perfect, but come on. There's nothing to be rescued from, is there? There is. And see, we know it. We don't want to know it. We don't like being told we're sinful and that we're going to be judged, and so we turn it into anything else we can make it. But the bad news is that you're really more sinful than you even know. And your sin actually deserves white-hot fire of judgment. And once you know that, once you feel some of the hell within, then you start to understand the grace that God offers. Then you understand, wow, if I'm sinful, if I'm actually offensive to God and to other people, then the fact that he doesn't judge me, the fact that he doesn't destroy me is immense grace, because what God does is in his anger against sin, he pours out his judgment and wrath, and he pours it out on Jesus. And we ask, how can points 2 and 3 go together? How can God be full of righteous anger against sin and full of love and mercy? How can he hold those two things in tension? Like that. That's how he holds them in tension. On the cross. That's how he does it. He sends Jesus so that we see and feel we're so sinful, God has to kill Jesus. And God loves us so much that he pours his wrath out on Jesus so that we won't have to take it. And that's good news. That's really good news. It's not get your life together. It's not don't do a few of the big sins. It's you're so much more sinful than you know. And that's why God sent Jesus and killed him in your place. He pours out all of his anger for sin on his son so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. So that whosoever believes in him will not feel the white hot heat of God's anger. But you'll feel the warmth of his love for you. And as you come to God through Jesus by believing in him and trusting in him and putting your hopes and your life in Jesus, you will find that God is now a haven, sweet of rest, as we'll sing. He's a safe place now because by Jesus, he's shown us that he can hold justice and mercy together, and it holds Jesus on the cross in order to rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from judgment, to rescue us from being accommodated to the world, to rescue us from our withdrawing from the world, to allow us to know that God loves us by Jesus, and that Jesus died to take sin and judgment, and that Jesus died to call us all his own. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy passage. That's an understatement. We know that. We know that it is. Let's not let the heaviness make us so uncomfortable that we miss the truth of the passage. Remind us of our sin. Some people here today, I'm confident, I'm sure, thought this was way too heavy. It's way too much. These things are overblown. We're taking it too far. The reality is we're not taking it far enough. We still think we're pretty good. Even when we can admit that we're sinful, we think we're pretty good. We're not as bad as the guy sitting next to us. Father, we pray that you'll humble us and show us, in fact, that all of our sin, no matter how it starts, no matter how small it seems, all of our sin is an offense to you. And we're so glad that it is, that you're not some vague thing that overlooks and doesn't care. You care so much, you sent Jesus to die. You care so much that you want to actually work our sin out of us so that we stop disintegrating and dehumanizing each other and destroying each other. You want to work those things out of us as we come to you and as we come even to your church to love you and not the ways of the world so that you can rehumanize us. You can unite our hearts, bring our hearts and their pieces back together so we can love you and so that we can see and celebrate and tell of your amazing grace. We can see that you have wept for us so that you may bring us to you, so that you may show us your great and deep love. Father, thank you for loving us well through Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.